I would invite your attention to the Word of God tonight, again, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And while we're going there, we had a visitor this morning by the name of Frederico. And Frederico was a fellow that I was introduced to by a phone call from Antonio Duarte. Frederico was saved in a service that Brother Antonio was a part of, and another fellow as well. And so the discovery was made that he was moving to Hamilton. He'd just gotten saved, seemed hungry to learn, but he's leaving where they were and coming to Hamilton. So Antonio called me and told me about it, so we'd be prepared, and sure enough, he showed up this morning. Now, he doesn't speak much English. As a matter of fact, he said, I asked him after the service through one of the, through Fabio. I said, ask him how much of the service this morning he understood, how much of the message he understood. And he said, couple of words. But he was here. Praise the Lord. And you pray for him as we seek to find a way to disciple him and help him to grow. So several of our Spanish-speaking folks talked to him and made acquaintance with him, introduced themselves and talked to him. So maybe the Lord will enable us to help him to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then to all of you men, I failed to mention this morning, but we are invited every year to head up to the church in Richmond Hill. And we are invited to go there in order to participate in what he calls a midwinter men's revival and prayer breakfast. And I don't know, probably 100 to 150 or more people from other churches, young men from other churches come and attend. And they have a wonderful breakfast. If you've ever been there, the guys that have been there can attest they provide a wonderful breakfast and a great time of fellowship and great singing. And then this year, Brother Len Crowe will be speaking. So that's this coming Saturday morning, and I'm going to go and would like to encourage some of you men to go along. So I think it starts at 9 o'clock. We need to leave here probably around 7:30. I would love to encourage you to come and go with us. So let me know if you're interested, if you need any other information or questions about it. I think that there's no charge for it. They do take an offering. And, of course, we'd encourage you to give something to try to be a blessing in meeting the cost. But I really believe you'd enjoy it. And if we travel together in a couple of vehicles, gives us a chance to fellowship outside of the church doors and in traveling. And you get to criticize my driving. And what I was preaching this morning, we'll be preaching again tonight. I can't fight you on that. I have to let you do it. And so, you know, come along, man. This is your chance. I'm used to it. I ride with my wife all the time. All right. So Philippians chapter number 2. Now our theme verse we took from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. This is our theme for the year. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we've been unpacking this verse a little bit and preaching on the subject of what it means to strive for the faith of the gospel. And we've been talking about what it means to have a conversation that becomes the gospel, that is fitting to the gospel, that it is it corresponds to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And last Sunday night, we learned that the first characteristic that we would point out would be the effect of good news is joy. Joy, a deep abiding happiness. Not a happiness that's dependent on circumstances, but something that remains, that's deep, that's real. The ability to find your joy or your satisfaction in God. The good news is about God, that he loves you and that he sent his son to redeem you and that you are of infinite worth to him and he has a purpose for your life. And that's an occasion for joy. Good news always occasions joy, doesn't it? And so I won't re-preach that, but that's what we dealt with. And then this morning, last Wednesday night, we kind of started. And then this morning, we dealt with a subject, the second characteristic of a life or conversation that becomes the gospel, that's unity. Now, we could choose instead of the word unity, peace. Because peace is unity. It's getting along. It's two becoming one. It's two accepting one another. And we read this morning that Christ is is our peace. He's the broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So we're talking about peace, about unity. Paul says we're to have one mind and one spirit and strive together. He mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 1 that we're to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And I emphasize to you that this thought of having the same love is key. I need to recognize that every other person in the fellowship of my local church has the same love. You've had the same love expressed to you and for you. The love of God. His love for you has been expressed to you, just as it was to me in the gospel. But not only have we had it expressed, I need to recognize that you, as well as I, have had the same love experienced by you. You have experienced that love. So you not only had that love expressed to you, but you've experienced that love, right? So our common ground begins at the cross. It begins in the good news of the gospel. There isn't any difference. We are all lost and all in need of a Savior, and he loves us all and redeemed us all. And so we all have the same love. Therefore, let's be like-minded and live together in one accord and with one mind. I'm going to give you three things that I think form the unity that ought to be in the local church, which is conversation becoming the gospel, befitting the gospel. The ground or the roots of our unity are, first of all, that we have an unchanging standard. And I'm not going to linger here, but here what I'm suggesting is that what we said this morning, the glory of God is our common goal. It's not about receiving glory for me. It's not about receiving glory for the church. The gospel is all about the glory of God and magnifying God's mercy and God's grace and God's love and provision for us in his son, Christ Jesus. So that's the unchanging standard. It doesn't change from you to me. Under a true understanding of the gospel, we all have the same end in mind, which is glorifying God. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Isn't that what the scripture says? So we glorify him. We are chosen to be effectual in bringing glory to God. So we have an unchanging standard. Number two, we have an underlying identity. There should be unity in the church because we all are the same. As you read Paul's letter to the Philippians, he starts out by introducing himself and Timotheus as servants of the Lord Jesus. And he says, we're writing to the saints which are in Christ Jesus, which are along with the bishops and the deacons. So if we think about the words used, servants and saints, our identity is found with and in Christ. We have no identity outside of Christ. We are saints in Christ, and we are servants of Christ. And a saint is one who has been sanctified. Something has happened in the life of that individual without their own initiative. It's not something that you grew or developed. It's something that was given to you. God has given you the gift of eternal life and has sanctified you, set you apart by his Spirit. So we're saints, but we're also servants. And a servant is someone who puts another's interests above his own. And if we go back to the first element of unity, the unchanging standard, we're serving God. It's all about God and bringing glory to God through our service in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We have an identity. If we don't understand that identity, we won't be unified. There won't be like-mindedness. If we, some of us, feel we are masters rather than servants, if we feel that we've arrived and others have yet to arrive, we won't have the unity. So unity is found in the unchanging standard, God himself, and an underlying identity, which is found only in God the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third element of our unity is our ultimate mission. The gospel is all about the world. It's all about every person hearing the good news of God, the good news concerning Christ Jesus, the good news of grace and peace. That's the gospel. And the goal of the gospel is to be preached to the world. And we're commanded as a church, as disciples of Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So should there not be a unity that characterizes the local church? There certainly should. Because we all ought to have the same standard, God. Our standard is not a man. It's not some other Christian. It's God. And we exist for his glory. And we should all be interested in him being lifted up and exalted, that the world would desire to know him and would desire to hear of him. And then we should all have the same identity. We're servants. We're saved to serve. We are equipped to serve. We're not to be masters or lords. We have a Lord, and we all serve him. And he set the example of servanthood, did he not? And then we should be unified because we have the ultimate mission, which is getting the gospel to the lost and dying world. Now, let's go back to chapter 2 and verse number 5. In verse number 5, when Paul has exhorted the Philippian Christians to have this conversation that becomes the gospel, and one of the things that he says is involved there is unity. He says, let this mind, this one-mindedness, this single-mindedness, this like-mindedness, let this mind be in you. Allow it to be. Which was also in Christ Jesus. And we've read these words many times, but let's look at them again. Who, being in the form of God, he was in fact God. Can I just say to you that if a person does not believe that Jesus was God come in the flesh, that person is not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be call yourself a Bible believer if you don't. The Bible is full. We could spend an entire evening going to verse after verse after verse, which declares the deity of Jesus Christ. He's God. And being in the form of God. Now, before we go any further, that means he understood who he was. He knew who he was. You understand that? Sometimes we get the idea that humility is thinking less of ourselves and downplaying our own selves and our abilities. That's not necessarily humility. You can be humble and still recognize and acknowledge the gifts God has given you and who you are in Christ. It's what you do with that knowledge that divides or provides the division between pride and humility. So being in the form of God with full recognition and not downplaying at all who he was, and then the statement goes on to say, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't a matter that he felt like, I shouldn't hold on to this. I shouldn't grasp at this idea of being God. He didn't do what he did because he felt that he shouldn't be there or shouldn't be doing that. With full recognition of who he was and what his rights were as God, in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So let me just take a moment for a moment. These three things I just mentioned to you that are the basis or the roots of our unity in the gospel. One, the unchanging standard. Who was the unchanging standard for Jesus? God, the Father. He said in John chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loveth the Son. He said in John chapter 5 and verse 20 that the Father loveth the Son. When Jesus was praying in John 17, he said, I have glorified thee on earth, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Entirely in his ministry, the focus of the Lord Jesus was on pleasing his Father. And his Father twice from heaven spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So his unchanging standard, the one he looked to, the one he recognized, the one who was everything to him, was the Father. But then it says in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. So his identity was that of a servant. Though he was God, and though he was worthy of the service of everyone, he became a servant. That's humility. That's what we're talking about. That's the roots of our humility in Christ, the gospel. The gospel is the good news about God and what God did for us in Christ Jesus, that he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man. So we, though we have differences, and though we may excel another in some area of wisdom or some area of strength or some area of achievement, we willingly lay that aside. We willingly become servants of others. We esteem others better than ourselves. If you go backward in verse number 3, the mind that Paul is saying now is in Christ, and the mind that he wants every one of them to have, he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's what the Lord Jesus was doing. And of course, what was his mission? He came to seek and save that which is lost. Right? So he's our example in the matter of unity. Now, I need to be careful to take a few moments, I believe, and remind you again that this truth is being given by the Holy Spirit to a local church. Every local church around the world that's a true church through faith in Jesus Christ and is his body in that locality, every local church, this is true for. This unity exists, and Paul is encouraging and wants to hear is present in the local church, which is the body of Christ. Please understand that. And this unity is a unity that's based on truth. It's not a unity based on an organizational plan. It's a unity that arises out of truth. And the Holy Spirit in Scripture is called the Spirit of Truth. And the truth is found in God's Word. So be careful that you don't slip into thinking that God is so interested in our unity that we become one, like-minded, having the same mind and being of one accord with others where the basis or foundation of that unity is not truth. Truth is the unifying factor. Look, if you would, back a couple of pages from Philippians to Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Kind of sounds familiar to what he said to the church at Philippi, right? The Holy Spirit is saying to the church at Ephesus, you have a calling, you have a vocation. You are in Christ. You're a heavenly citizen. So walk worthy of that. Walk in a manner that's consistent with that. And what is that? With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Watch, endeavoring to create. Is that what your Bible says? Endeavoring to make? No. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that produces unity. When I was born into God's family, I was born of the Spirit. And the same Spirit gave you birth into the family. And so we have the same root. We have the same Spirit. And that Spirit indwells us. And the unity that we have in the local church as the body of Christ is in the Spirit. And we're to live or endeavor to keep that unity. It's not that we're trying to create the unity. It's that we're keeping the unity that the Holy Spirit is responsible for. Notice again this concept of unity. There's one body and one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Notice this emphasis on the singular nature of everything to do with the church. We have a singular faith. We have a singular Spirit, a singular body, a singular hope, a singular baptism, a singular focus, God. All of that is the truth that the unity is produced through or in. And then notice, going up to verse 11, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the saints, the completing of the saints. And by the way, isn't that what Paul was saying to the Philippians back in Philippians chapter 1? I want to hear this whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent from you. Either way, I want to do it. I'm hoping to come to you for the furtherance of your joy. Remember, we saw that this morning. I want to come to help complete you, to help you come to maturity in as saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What, again, is the goal? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. So we have the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. And last Sunday morning, we dealt specifically with that statement, the faith of the gospel, the body of truth that is called the faith. And also the belief in that body of faith. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ did not have a divided mind on doctrinal truth. He was the ultimate word on truth. He said, I came into the world for this purpose. God sent me to the world to bear witness to the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life, right? So the truth is found in Christ. And if we are his body and we are one and we are all energized by the same Spirit and we all embrace the same faith, that's where the unity comes from. It's not at the expense of that. It's not outside of that. So we're not told to make or create unity, but to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice again, Then he says down in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. So the truth is key in our unity. Go with me to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1. I say chapter 1, I should just say 2 John. There is only one chapter. 2 John, and look with me at verse 1. The elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love, well, the next three words, in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Notice how truth is consistently emphasized. I love you in the truth. And all they, also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us. Jesus said, I am the truth. Look, there is no unity outside of the person of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. There are people, and we learned this several weeks ago when we were talking about discernment, having a discernment, that there are people who name the name of Jesus and use the name of Jesus, but they're not talking about the Jesus in the Bible. They're talking about a Jesus of their own making, their own imagination. They have changed it. They're not talking about Jesus as the eternal Son of God, the only way of life. You know, the world is tolerant of people who talk about loving God and serving God, but when the name Jesus comes up, that's always a dividing line. That's always a spark point, because Jesus, if he was God, that means that he is the only way of salvation. And he said so. He said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. And Peter and the disciples said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So I'm just trying to emphasize, don't get the wrong idea. We hear all the time these appeals for unity. And what they're talking about is, let's all get together in some kind of organized fashion and let's all just worship God. Well, that's not the unity the Bible speaks of. The unity the Bible speaks of is unity around the truth and unity in the Spirit and unity in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to stop going there. I just wanted to make that point so that we didn't misunderstand when we hear this word unity and the appeal to unity. There is no unity outside of the truth and outside of Christ. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And for the last few minutes that I'm going to keep you tonight, I want you to see the Apostle Paul living out, talking in his own life about what this means when he's saying to the church at Philippi, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. And then he begins to exhort them to have one mind, be of one accord. And he says, this is the mind that was in Christ. And as I told you this morning, we're not looking into each example, but he not only gave Christ as the example, he gave Timothy, he used the example of Timothy, he used the example of Epaphroditus, but there's also him. So here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse number 1, am I not an apostle? The answer to that is yes. Am I not free? Don't I have liberty? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord, which was a qualification to be an apostle? Yes. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Yes, they were. If I be not an apostle unto others, if others don't accept my apostleship, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. I came preaching to you, I came sent to you to preach the gospel. You received the gospel, you recognized it as true, you received it as true, and you were born again. And now you're assembled together in a church. You're the evidence of the proof of my apostleship. Mine answer to them that do examine me in this is, have we not power to eat and to drink? When you see this word power, it's a word that means choice. It's a word that indicates liberty or permission. We might use the word privilege or right. We probably wouldn't in our day use this word power, but we understand what he's saying is, don't I have the power? Don't I have the privilege or the right to eat and drink? Do I have to go without? And the obvious answer is, yeah, you have that right, that liberty. Have we not power, the right, the privilege, the liberty to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, that was Peter? Yes, you could. Yes, you have that liberty. Yes, you have that privilege and right. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? We have the privilege and right to go without working? To not have to have a job outside the ministry of the gospel? And to reinforce that, he says, who goeth to warfare anytime at his own charges? So the soldier goes to the war. He's not going and paying his way. They're paying his way, and they're feeding him along the way and clothing him as he goes about the work of the battle. So Paul is a soldier of the gospel and a soldier of Jesus Christ. Said, don't I have the privilege and right to be fed, to be taken care of? Who planted the vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? It's a common expectation that you'll get compensation for your labor. Say I these things as a man? Is this just human reasoning and thinking? Or saith not the law the same also? So now he appeals to the scripture. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. Calls it the law. He said, saith not the law the same? Isn't this what the law teaches? It's not just common sense. For it's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. So why would God say that? Does God take care for oxen? Or saith he that altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. That he that ploweth should plow in hope. He that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So if we've ministered to you and sowed the seed and planted the seed in your life and given our lives to you for the sake of the gospel, is it a great thing, or is it a big deal if we reap from you the material blessings that we need for living? If others be partaker of this power over you, this privilege, this right, are not we rather? Nevertheless, even though it's our right, even though it's our privilege, nevertheless, we have not used this power, this right, this privilege, this liberty. We've not used it. But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the what? The gospel of Christ. Paul said, I don't want anything to get in the way of the gospel. The gospel is my life. And I'm going to set aside my rights, my liberties, my privileges, so that nothing will hinder the furtherance of the gospel. You understand that? Let's go on. You'll notice now the word gospel mentioned several times. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? So if you were a priest in the Old Testament, God provided, you didn't have property or land. You served and ministered in the things of the temple, and God ordained that you live from the tithes that the people brought into the storehouse. The priest would eat of that, and of the sacrifices made, God gave a portion to the priest. So they ministered in the temple, and they lived of the things of the temple. He said, don't you know that? That's scripture. That's in the Bible. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained in the same fashion the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. If you read in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 10, Matthew's account and Luke's account of Jesus sending the disciples out to ministry, to preach the gospel, he tells them what to take and what not to take. And they're not to take a purse and they're not to take provisions because he says in Matthew chapter 10, the workman is worthy of his meat. He says in Luke chapter 10, the laborer is worthy of his hire. So you're going out to labor and minister, and the expectation is those to whom you labor, those to whom you minister, and those among whom you labor, they'll take care of you. If they don't take care of you, just go into the next house and continue to preach the gospel. But God's saying, you don't need to worry about that. You don't need to take care of yourself. This is the way I've ordained it. So Paul said, didn't God ordain that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel? Yes, he did. But I've used none of these things. I haven't insisted on that. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Does anybody know what Paul gloried in? He gloried in the cross of Jesus Christ. He gloried in the gospel. And he didn't want anything to get in the way of that. And so if people were going to not listen to the gospel, or the gospel was going to be blamed, or it was going to have a negative effect, that he's only preaching to get for himself, to get money and to get taken care of, and only doing this for himself, he doesn't want that to happen because the gospel is more important. And he's glorying in the gospel and glorying in the conversion of lost souls. So he said, I'm not going to do it. I would rather die than my glorying be made void. For though I preach the gospel... So again, we have this preoccupation with the gospel in verse 12, in verse 14 twice, now in verse 16. Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. This is something I have to do. The gospel is my life. You know what unifies us? The mission of the gospel, proclaiming the good news to men who are lost and without hope and are in danger, and the gospel is their only hope. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. If I preach the gospel willingly, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, a dispensation, that's a stewardship, a responsibility, a stewardship, a responsibility has been given to me. What is my reward then? Verily, this is my reward, that when I preach the gospel, I can make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power, my liberty, my right in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So right now we're focusing more on the preaching of the gospel to unbelievers, to the lost world. And he said, I'm ready and willing happily to forego my rights, my liberties, my freedoms for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of gaining more. I will make myself a servant unto all, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus did, that he might gain the more. Now listen, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, that would be the Jews, as under the law, I made myself as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. So in verse 20, he's talking about his behavior in the presence of Jewish people who have respect for the law, who have a responsibility to the law, who are concerned with the law. He said, I'm not going to come in and exercise my liberty. So in the law, they know they can't eat certain things. And so they don't eat certain things because of what's contained in the law. I'm not going to come in and flaunt my liberty by eating what will be offensive to them, what will shred their feelings, what will trample under feet how they feel. I'm going to take their feelings into consideration. Why? Because I want to win them. I'm willing to sacrifice myself. I'm willing to esteem others better than myself in order that I might win them. And then in verse 21, to them that are without law, so he's talking now not about the Jew, but the Gentile, the ones who, he says, as without law, and in parentheses, so you make sure you understand, it's not that they're without law to God, let me go back. To them that are without law, here's how he behaves. He behaves as one without law. But he wants you to understand he's not saying he's not being lawless. Not that I'm being without law to God, I'm under the law to Christ. But when I come to people who have no knowledge of the law, and they don't see the law as binding on their life, and so they live in a lifestyle that's not in accordance with the law of God, I am ready to live as they live. Now, he said, not without law. I still respect the law. I still do what's right. But I'm not going to come and expect they live under the law. I'm going to now live in freedom because I want to reach them. So in verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, here's the key, that I might by all means save some. Now that's all outside the church, but I want you to notice the next verse. That's the gospel ministry. This I do for the gospel's sake. And notice this next statement, and I'm going to tell you what I believe the Spirit of God is saying here. He said, this I do for the gospel's sake, watch, that I might be partaker thereof with you. He's saying that the whole issue of our faith is to preach the gospel, to glorify God through the preaching of the gospel. And he said, I'm going to be willing to surrender my rights, privileges, liberties, freedoms. I'm willing to put your interest above my interest because not only do I want to reach the lost, but on my own behalf, I want to be in fellowship with you. I want to be a partaker with you. So, is the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to a lost and dying world the primary mission of New Testament Baptist Church? If it is, you and I not getting along with each other will not allow it to happen. But if we're willing to set aside our rights, our privileges, if we're willing not to offend our brother, if we're willing to be humbled and become his servant, we then can be partakers together in this wonderful work of the gospel. But if we are not willing to do that, we have no partaking together. There is no unity in the faith of the gospel. You understand that? So Paul's determination was not just outside. It was in himself. He's not just doing it that he might by all means save some. He also longs for fellowship with the saints. So he's saying this principle of living and not insisting on my rights and not having to have the last word and all of that, I'm willing to do that because I want to be a partaker with you. And you and I won't fellowship in the gospel. We won't be partakers of the gospel if we can't get along. If we hate each other, if we're argument, if we won't forgive each other, if we won't accept each other. As we said this morning, we are all accepted of God. We're all loved of God. We're accepted of God. We're adopted into his family. And so if you're accepted by God and I'm accepted by God, how does it make sense for me not to accept you when God has accepted you? Why do I have to make you earn my love and earn my acceptance when I didn't have to earn God's? He offered it to me freely. That's the gospel. So the gospel, when truly impacting our lives, produces not just joy, but unity. And it's, Paul said, my surrender of what is really my right and privilege, I'm free from all men, but I become a servant to all men because I want them to hear the gospel. So Paul said, I want to be a partaker with you. In other words, I want to strive together with you for the faith of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. And so I'm ready to take this attitude and take this way of living and become a servant, even as the Savior did, for the sake of the gospel. And so that we can partake together in the work of the gospel. And the gospel is magnifying and glorifying God, and God is not glorified when we can't love each other, when we can't forgive each other, when we can't get along with each other. That's not natural and normal for a New Testament church. Now, I also want to mention something here because there's some misconceptions we have. When Paul says this, he's implying that every man, those under the law and those outside the law, they're all in danger. They all need the good news. They all need the gospel. They're lost without the gospel. There is no hope outside of Christ. And so he's saying every man is in danger. And then secondly, saying because every man is in danger, it calls me to make whatever sacrifice I must make in order to reach them with the gospel, which is the means of their salvation. And we know that to be true. If we know of somebody whose life in our community or in our family is in imminent danger, there is a pull upon our hearts to sacrifice time, to sacrifice money, to forego bad feelings with the family or whoever else is involved. For what? To save that person, to rescue that person, to find that person, to deliver that person. Everything else becomes secondary. Why? Because we have one goal. The good news that we want of hearing that person has been found, that person has been rescued, that person has been set free. That good news, it's all for that good news that we are one unit. We work together, even though we might have argued last week, even though we have strong preferences and tastes that vary from another, that kind of keep us from fellowshipping in any other time within our family. That's all set aside. Why? For the sake of the good news. You understand that? But there's also something else you need to notice here. If somebody wants to tell you that when the Bible says that Christ died for the world and he tasted death for every man, so that ultimately, this is called the doctrine of universal salvation, ultimately everybody's going to be saved. If that's what the Holy Spirit taught Paul, if that's what the Lord Jesus taught Paul, then why is Paul doing what he's doing? Why is Paul willing to set aside everything in order to save some? Because he knows that not everybody's going to be saved, and their salvation may depend on him not offending them by insisting on his freedom and his liberty and his rights. And he knows that they're not going to hear the gospel from a church if the church is fighting and squabbling because they won't set aside their rights and freedoms and privileges in Christ. But the point is, not everybody's going to be saved. But everybody needs to hear the gospel that they might be saved, that we by all means might save some. So I'm going to ask you a question tonight. When you think about the members of this church, is it your commitment that what you say at any given time, what you do at any given time, the way you conduct yourself at any given time, the way you dress at any given time, is conscientiously done not to provide an offense to somebody else? Or is your attitude, I don't care what they think. I don't care how they feel about this issue or that issue. This is who I am. This is what I am. So if you want to just narrow it down, you have one person that says, I think this is what you should be. So we might say that's law, and someone else says it really doesn't matter, that maybe that's you, that's grace, and you under grace, free from all men, I don't care. I'm if my dress offends you, tough, change your attitude. You need to understand grace. No, what you need to understand, what I need to understand, is the importance of the gospel. And we ought to live in such a way that we don't insist on our rights and the expression of our liberty, but we are conscientious. Whoever you're with, how do they feel about it? What do you know? If you don't know, you can't do anything. But if you know that somebody is offended by certain behavior or by certain conversation or by certain manner of living, then don't do it. For the sake of the gospel. And in the world, we're not going to do it because we want to win them. We don't want to be offensive and drive them away. But in the church, we're not going to be able to share the gospel if we can't get along. Paul said, I'm not going to act contrary to the prejudices of people. Every man has his prejudices, you included. And Paul said, I'm not going to act contrary to the way I know somebody feels. I'm going to comply with their customs and conform to their expectations because I want to win them and because I want to be a partner with them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a unity that ought to be produced by the gospel. And Paul wanted to be a partaker with others in the sake of the gospel. And that's what he was saying in Philippians. That's what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians. I hope that's a blessing to you and a help to you. There is a lifestyle, a conversation that is otherworldly. It's the conduct of a citizen of heaven. And that is joy. Deep, abiding, abounding satisfaction in God. And it is unity, peace. Because I am only what I am by the grace of God. And nothing else. There is no good in me. I am what I am by His grace, and I ought not to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And Paul said it this way, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm not just a sinner saved by grace, I'm the chief of sinners. Do you see yourself that way? Or do you look at somebody in the church and say, I'm surely not as bad a sinner as they are. Who are you comparing yourself to? God or them? Compare yourself to God for a change and then ask yourself how bad you are. Unity is the characteristic mark along with joy. And then we'll talk about one more, especially that I see here, and we'll do that, Lord willing, this next week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you'll bless the teaching and preaching of your word. I feel inadequate. I feel, Lord, that I am not able to adequately explain what I understand with the help of your Spirit from the word that I have read and studied. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, will give understanding, will open the eyes of the understanding. I pray that if there is any question in the minds of those seated in this room who constitute the membership of New Testament Baptist Church, if there's any question, they will do as the Bereans and go home and search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things be so. To say, is this really the way it is? Is this what the gospel is about? Is this what is characteristic of the gospel? And if so, is it really what I'm living and the way I'm living? Father, I pray you'll help us. We need your help. We are sinners and we need not only your salvation, we need your sanctification, your sanctifying power and grace in our lives, which of course you give through your word. We're sanctified through the truth, which is your word. So help us tonight. And I'll be ever so pleased and thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.